Frederick, he said, how long have you been going up there? I said, 27 times. Way back to 1944, and always with great pleasure and profit. And I'm glad that the idea has caught hold here in Dallas. I always remember this week, not only because of the ministry, but because of the ministers. And I thank God also for the musical support we've had in these meetings, preparation that has been given in this way to the messages. I thought as our brother was playing his cello tonight, I suppose when we get on the other side, according to the book of Revelation, we'll all have harps, but I'm hoping I can exchange it someday for cello. Psalm 130. You'll notice that it's called a song of degrees. Or according to some versions of the Bible, the songs of the goings up. There are 15 of these songs of the goings up, and sound commentators believe that they will yet be sung in the days when the Israelites return in real faith to their land and will be going up again to the place of worship in Jerusalem. But you know, there's no need to restrict a psalm like this to that particular event, wonderful as it's going to be, because there's something in this psalm tonight which I felt I would like to sound as the closing note of this Keswick Convention. I wasn't able to be present at all of the meetings, but so far as my memory goes, I failed to hear any address on the second coming of our Lord. And this is distinctly referred to in this 130th Psalm. Notice how it begins, way down in the depths, as we were noticing this morning. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Hear my voice, let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We were noticing this morning and looking at Psalm 36 how many of the precious truths of the Word of God are given to us on a very dark background. And this seems to be true again of this psalm tonight, for the very way in which it opens up, as you notice, out of the depths have I cried unto thee. Commentators are not agreed as to who may have been the author of this psalm, because his name is not given us. Some think it may have been Hezekiah, but since it is listed as one of the penitential psalms, I rather link it with David himself. And one can think of times in the life of David when he was really down in the depths. The more remarkable because of the high place that he occupied as a king, and to sink so low. This always emphasizes the fall of a man, because of the high position that he occupied before he fell. Some people could do what David did, and it hardly makes the headlines of the newspapers. But let a person who's in a place of authority do this sort of thing, and immediately it's on the front page and it's in every announcement over the radio as something that is occupying the broadcasters pretty much these days in the state of Texas. Because it's not Carl Armitage who fooled around with some stock, but it happens to be the men up in high places. And this magnifies the offense. Someone has said the magnitude of an offense is measured by the dignity of the person offended, but is also measured by the dignity of the offender. And here I take it when the psalmist is out of the depths. He's crying from away down. He got down so low. As Mel Trotter used to say, one of his converts up there in Grand Rapids, he was so far down he had to reach up to touch bottom. And he was really down there. And I take it that these depths are not merely depths of poverty. They're not merely depths of despair, but they're depths of sin and iniquity, as he points out here himself in the third and fourth verses of the psalm. When he speaks about his iniquities, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? This, I take it, gives us a clue as to what he means by the depths to which he has come. I've recently been reading again Dante's Divine Comedy. And those of you who know this book will remember that it's in three parts. In the first part, he goes down to the Inferno under the leadership of Virgil, another great poet. In the second part, he comes into the Inferno, into the Purgatory. And in the third part, he's up in Paradise. But I was noticing as reading this book how you go down, 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 and what levels they are. I don't know where Dante got all of his ideas, but he certainly makes them look horrible enough, way down there. But you know, we make no apology for showing that sin is a horrible thing. It is. When you come to think of it, dear friends, as we've already said this evening, that the gravity of an offense is measured by the dignity of the person offended. I'll give you an illustration of that. It's not so easy to illustrate in the United States where we don't have royalty and nobility. But suppose we were to go across the water to one country that still has a crowned head, we'll say in Britain. And we'll suppose that Prince Charles is still a little boy. And you happen to be passing Buckingham Palace and he's out there playing. And he notices you and sizes you up for an American. And says some rather uncomplimentary things about him, about you. You don't like it. And just as soon as you can, you give him a slap in the face. That wouldn't mean much if it was some merchant on the street of Dallas. Remember the late Dr. Chafer telling us one time about a man who claimed that the sin had all been rooted out of him. He couldn't commit sin anymore. He's perfect. And they were walking down the street here one day in Dallas, right after one of the great prize fights. And a boy was very anxious to sell newspapers, a newsboy. He kept worrying these two men right after them. Read all about it. Trying to get them to buy his newspaper. Finally, this companion of Dr. Chafer's got so irritated that he reached out and slapped this boy and sent him spinning. No sooner had he done it. And he turned and he said to Dr. Chafer, he said, Lewis, I really didn't know it was in me. Dr. Chafer said, I knew it was there all the while. It was there. But getting back to this, the gravity of the offense. Now, that was probably never even noticed. But to slap the heir to the throne in the face, that's something else again, isn't it? And I wonder sometimes if we have realized what a terrible thing it is to sin against God. But you know, there's a relieving word in this whole text, and that's found there in that fourth verse. After the psalmist has given vent to his hopelessness, as it were, then he comes out with this and he says, but. Oh, I thank God for this word, but. It reminds me of the second chapter of the Epistle of the Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul, in a similar fashion, tells us that we were dead in trespasses and in sin. In time past, we walked according to the lust of the flesh and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Oh, I thank God for those conjunctions of contrast. And you notice what he says here. He says, but there is forgiveness with thee. And as we reminded you the other day, dear friends, forgiveness in both the original languages of the Bible, in the Hebrew as well as the Greek, The word forgive really means to lift away. And this is what God is going to do with the load of sin on this man. He's going to lift it away. But where does he put it? Well, according to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he put it on his beloved son. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I never sing that hymn, I lay my sins on Jesus. I don't sing that. If it's given out, I just keep silent. Don't sing that verse. Because I didn't lay them there. If it had been left to me, probably I would have laid a few of them there. I might not have laid any of them there. I dare say, dear friends, if I had any appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wouldn't have thought of putting any of my sins on him. To me, this is an awful thought, to think that I could lay my sins on Jesus. But God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And no doubt this is it that our blessed Lord was shrinking from in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Oh, Father, if it be possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when he cried out in the anguish of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was drinking that cup. That's what it meant for God to be able to forgive you and me, to take away the load here. With thee is the forgiveness of sin. Yes, thank God for that. Now notice what the purpose behind all of this, as we have it in the latter part of that fourth verse. It is that thou mayest be feared. And notice that this word fear, dear friends, does not mean terror. It refers to that awe and respect that we should have for this wondrous being, who now is not only our God, our Maker, but who is God, our Father. And we revere him. We honor him. And the better you get to know him, the more you respect him. I remember the Pacific Garden Mission one night in Chicago. A very rough character came into the inquiry room. And my friend Ralph Stewart, who is now in heaven, dealt with this man. I was dealing with another. And I heard Ralph say to this rough customer, What would you come in here for? He wanted to find out what his real object was, whether he was simply in there to pick somebody's pocket or to beg for some money. And I was so shocked when I heard what he had to say. He said to Mr. Stewart, I don't know who this Jesus guy is, but I want to gang up with his bunch. Well, I said to myself, that's an awful way to talk about my Lord. But this was the best he knew. And it wasn't very long. He's growing in grace. And one of the last prayers I ever heard him utter in the Pacific Garden Mission was one of the most reverent approaches to the Lord Jesus that I've ever heard in my life. But you see where he started. But God had forgiven his sin. And all of this was to enhance his own person so that he might be feared. And as we remarked this morning in Psalm 36, this is the thing that's lacking today in so many places. We talk about God as if we could do without him. We can dismiss him. We can not only do what he does, but we can do even more than he does. Why bother with him? This is the way they talk about him. And it makes those of us who know him shudder. Dear friends, I've known the Lord Jesus Christ now for over 66 years. But I want you to know, I'm looking every day for words to say how much I appreciate his love and his grace to me. I'm just waiting for that day when I can bow at his feet and tell him, give him all the homage that is his due. Looking forward to that. It's going to be the great adventure of my life to see him. One of my brothers was writing me the other day about taking on a whole week of meetings like this, reminded me of what my sister had said to me. She said, "Are you going to commit suicide?" I said, "I don't know a nicer way of doing it." And that was that. But I just remind them that when my quota's full, I'm going home. It's just like that. And nobody needs to weep a tear over me, because I'll never be better off than that day when I get the first look at my beloved Lord and Savior. But you know, something may happen before that. And I think this is what we get here now in verse 5, and this is what I want to talk about for a few minutes. This waiting for the Lord. Notice he doesn't say he's waiting for the end of the world. He doesn't say he's waiting for the restoration of Israel. He doesn't say he's waiting for the fulfillment of prophecy. He isn't waiting for a rich uncle to die so he could inherit his fortune. He's waiting for the Lord. And this man is really anticipating the epistle to the Thessalonians. You know what St. Paul says of them in the first chapter? How they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Wait. Waiting for the Lord. And then he adds these words, "And in his word do I hope." And hope in this particular passage of Scripture does not mean a vague desire. A hope in a passage like this, in a context like this, is a sure and certain hope. It's the blessed hope. And you'll notice when he said, "In his word do I hope," I believe we can apply that to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he promised to come again and to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. You see, there's real design in the way these things are put together here. We're not only waiting for the Lord, but we're hoping in his word, who says, "I'm coming again." I remember discussing that with my teacher of Greek when a student in student days. This wasn't in a seminary, it was in a state university where we were studying classical Greek. And one wintry morning, I was the only student that showed up. The storm was so bad. And the old-fashioned way of getting students to recite, usually it was 5 minutes and you were through because somebody else had to recite, but this morning he had me all to himself. And after I had recited for 25 minutes in classical Greek, he looked at me, he says, "I think that's about enough for this morning," and I agreed with him before he got the words out of his mouth. He said, "Perhaps there's something you would like to discuss before the hour's up." I said, "Yes." I said, "In my devotions this morning, I was reading the 14th chapter of John in the original language. And I said, I noticed something there that I had never noticed before, that when the Lord Jesus says, according to our authorized version, 'I will come again,' that in the original language, that's in a present participle, 'I am coming again.' Now I said, 'Sir, would you please enlighten me as to how to explain this?' 'Oh,' he said, 'that's very simple, you know,' he said, 'we use the present tense to express a future idea. We say, I return tomorrow. A return is in the present tense, but tomorrow makes it future.' But to me, he said, 'That doesn't seem to satisfy you.' I said, 'Sir, I'm not here to teach you.' Well, he said, 'What did you get out of it when you read it this morning?' I said, 'Sir, I got out of it that this is to be a present hope right now.' And the Lord Jesus uses a present participle because he wants it to be a present hope. I can say with the psalmist, I wait for the Lord and I hope in his word. In his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. No doubt he's referring here to those who had to watch for the earliest signs of daylight before they offered up their first sacrifice of the day. But one can see how anyone who is going through a long night, and I know what that feels like. In my boyhood days, I suffered greatly with asthma. I guess from the time that I was 10 or 11 years of age until I was well into my teens, I never went to bed at night. I sat up in a chair all night. is the only way I could get my breath. I believe I saw the morning star more mornings than most, if not all, of you here tonight, because my chair was right by the window where I could see the morning star, and how I was looking for it, because this to me signaled the end of the night. And though even though I was wheezing for breath, this was always a welcome sight to see the morning star, and then to think that this is the very figure that the Lord Jesus Christ uses of himself in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. When he says, giving us his self-description, he says, I am the bright and morning star. Yes. And every time that star rose, especially after I became a Christian, what a wonderful thing it was to remind me that this was a figure of my blessed Lord, the signal that the night was over, that he was coming. So the psalmist could say here, I wait for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. But you'll notice immediately after that, he talks about Israel. Now, I don't want to assume here that David was a premillennialist. He was, but he didn't know it. This is why he speaks, first of all, of the coming of the Lord, and then he speaks about Israel's hope. Did you notice the sequence here? It's wonderful, isn't it? He says in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Yes, dear friends, we who believe in the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ, we also believe that God has a wonderful future in store for his ancient people Israel. Talking with some not many weeks ago, when we were in the land of Palestine, talking with some of the natives of the land, people who have been born there, talking about this blessed hope. But you know, they're so busy trying to protect themselves against the Arabs, so busy trying to make money and trying to make something out of this land, that they scarcely give any thought to the return of the Messiah. I have a quotation on file from one of the rabbis in the city of Chicago, Rabbi Siskin, one of the great synagogues or temples, as they call them in Chicago. He said, we're not looking for a Messiah. We're looking for a messianic age. Now, just figure that out. How you can have a messianic age without a Messiah. That's like having salvation without a Savior. A lot of people would like that. Yes, but that isn't the way God works. Dear friends, with God it's not something, it's someone. When Simeon took the babe Jesus up in his arms, he said, now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He's looking into the face of one who is salvation personified. That's why we're reading the first chapter of John, the 12th verse. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the authority to become the children of God. Let Israel hope in that. Yes, how I long to be able to impart to some of those fine people who I met in the Holy Land, among whom was the mayor of the city of Jerusalem. He was actually born in one of the kibbutzes on the east shore of the Lake of Galilee. A wonderful person. He gave us an audience of 75 people in our company. He gave us an audience and allowed us to ask him all sorts of questions. And he reminded me very much of our own president with the readiness with which he answered those questions. But not one of them had to do with the return of the Messiah. And I just received a clipping of the Los Angeles Times when our own Dr. Walkey of the seminary here in Dallas was talking to some of the Jews who were attending this ecumenical council, whatever they call it. And he was pressing the claims of Jesus Christ. But these men, like the rabbi I've referred to in the city of Chicago, they were looking for a messianic age without the Messiah. I ask you tonight, dear friend, are you looking for salvation? Are you looking for deliverance? Are you looking for peace without the peacemaker? Oh, I see in my letters again and again, some firms have it. Pray for peace. Pray for peace. Yeah, they'd like to have peace without the peacemaker. They'd like to have salvation without the Savior. They'd like to have a messianic age without the Messiah. But this is absolutely impossible. Dear friend, in order to have these blessings tonight, we need to have the person. Be able to say, I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Lord and Savior. That's it. And so you can see how the Spirit of God, 1,000 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, was directing the thoughts of the psalmist, whether he be Hezekiah or whether he be David, and putting things in their proper order. First of all, the forgiveness of sins. This gives us a readiness, makes us ready for the coming of the Lord. And if your sins are not forgiven, you're not ready. You're not ready. I don't say that, I wouldn't limit it to say you're not ready to die. You're not ready to meet the Lord. And meet him you must. That's one meeting you'll never escape. You're going to have to meet him. But if your sins are forgiven, it doesn't say anything else here. This is the one and only condition. How wonderful to know that when my sins are forgiven through faith, simple faith in him who died for me upon the cross, I'm ready. I'm ready to meet him. Oh, my friends, let an old man recommend this to you. It's one of those things that makes life worth living. Know that the great question of sin has been settled. Remember talking to an atheist on his deathbed in the city of Albuquerque, where I was chaplain of a TB sanitarium for some 10 years. He was dying. He was afraid to die. I had talked to him about his soul. I said, you're afraid, aren't you? I put it right up to him. He said, I have to confess I am. I said, what are you afraid of? Well, he says, I'm afraid of the future. I said, no, you're not afraid of the future. He said, what do you know about it? I said, you're afraid of the past. I said, if that past of yours could be wiped out, you'd have no fear of the future. He says, you mean to say that? I said, that's exactly what the book teaches me. If you have that past question settled, you'll have no fear of the future. I'm sorry to say that this man went out of this life in darkness. He'd had the gospel presented to him, but he didn't want it. I sat by the bedside of three atheists. I never want to go through that experience again in all my life. What a horrible experience to see a man going out of this life without any hope. But the psalmist had it. With thee is the forgiveness of sin. And then to wait for the Lord in his coming. Now we're going to turn to that hymn.